Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Last week we looked at the fact that Christ sustains creation. That creation was not only this earth and everything that we see in this earth, but also the skies above and the universe, space, all of those things. So many things out there that, the Artemis 2 is getting ready to launch on April 1st. Be interesting. They're going to go the furthest of any astronauts ever gone, the backside of the moon. So that'll be interesting. I've always been a space guy. Of course, growing up in Titusville, Florida, that's Cape Canaveral. So it was really all about space when I was a kid. Not only does Christ sustain creation, but in verse 18 we learned that He is the head of the church. He is the ruler of the church. He is the one that gives direction to the church. And this direction comes to us by way of ministries that we perform in the church. And we talked last time about we are the body. We are all serving together. Each of us have a different mission in the church, and we carry out those missions in line with what Christ has for this church. I know one thing that Christ has for this church, and that is evangelism. We should always be out there trying to evangelize and win people to Christ. So that brings me to today's verses, two of them, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. And the first one we've seen before, but I think it's good to review, and Paul thought it was good to review. The first is this: God dwells in Christ. Now, this is a different angle than we saw earlier about other issues with God being equal with Christ and Christ being equal with God. Notice verse 19, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Fullness, which is the word pleroma in the Greek language, and it means completeness. Now, there's really two ways to understand fullness. I think there's two ways. The first way is to refer in the fullness of time. So as we look at Scripture, just give you a couple here. Romans 11, 25, "I do not want you to be ignorant," this is to the church at Rome, "the mystery, brothers, so that you will not be conceited. A hardening in part has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles have come in." So verses 9, 10, and 11 in Romans all deal with Israel. But there is a timetable, and as we are Gentiles, we are not Jews by birth. So anyway, God's have the Gentiles to come in, and there is a number that God will allow, and then we will see the return to Israel. God will eventually return to Israel. It's a partial hardening, but the real point here I want you to see is that there is this is on a timetable. The fullness is on a timetable. What about this verse? "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons." So at the time that Christ came to this earth, it was again a time, a full time. Time had reached a point. Greek was the universal language. You could go anywhere. You've heard me say this before. There was Pax Rama, which was a time of peace. There was a new road system. It was the perfect time for Jesus to enter into this world. So that's one way that you can use fullness. Pleroma in the Greek means completeness. The other one is to fill something completely, such as we've already looked at this, or no, we're going to look at it, Colossians 2, 9 and 10. "In Christ all the fullness," there's that word again, "of the deity lives in bodily form." This is important because of Gnosticism and Arianism also, which we've looked at earlier sermons. "And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." That means power and authority here and in the realm that we cannot see. So the fullness, you know, you if try this sometime and make sure you're over a sink. Try to take a glass and fill it up completely to the top. It's tricky. I've never been able to do it without it spilling over. But the fullness means that God was in Christ to the fullest measure that could be. That becomes important because when Jesus said, "To see me is to see the Father," when we see Jesus, when the disciples saw Jesus, they were seeing God in flesh. And those are very important theological foundations. And I know we've gone over quite a bit of it already in chapter 1, but that's very important. Richard Mellick, in his commentary, wrote this: "In contrast to the more technical use is a non-technical definition." And this is that word, fullness. "The term may express simply totality. As modified in 2:9, we'll get there. The term means the full measure of deity. And in 1:19, must bear the same sense." Melnick writes this: "Therefore, it expresses that Jesus was completely God." I love this statement. Everything that God is, Jesus is. There's no daylight between them. There's no reason to look beyond Jesus for any other way to heaven. He is fully God. Now, this word dwell, which we just read, katoitel, to live or to dwell in a place in an established or settled manner, to live, to dwell, or to reside. Now, this has its roots in the Old Testament, when the Israelites used to live in tents. And also, you could also apply this to the tent of meeting that they had in the wilderness, where God dwelled in the tent. So, saying this, that God dwelled in Jesus, is another layer to prove that God is in Jesus and Jesus is in God. And again, I can't overstate this enough. This becomes important because it validates everything Jesus said. And we don't need to look for other ways of being saved. He is fully God. John 14:10, Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? These words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." So when Jesus came to this earth and he talked about the kingdom of God, and he mentions the fact that don't hinder the children from coming to me, for such is the kingdom of God, all those things that Jesus talked about, everything that he said, God was speaking. And it's really hard for us because we have God the Father, God the Holy, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and it's hard for our minds to reconcile how that can possibly be. But when Jesus came to this earth and he preached the kingdom of God, everything that he said was approved by God himself, the creator of the universe. It really is quite remarkable that we think about Jesus being fully God. And what's even more remarkable, knowing that the Jewish people had the Old Testament scriptures, that they could not put that together. And so they rejected Jesus because what he did was blasphemy, talking about I and the Father are one. They missed it. And that goes back to Romans 9, 10, and 11, when Paul mentions the partial hardening of the nation of Israel. Now it goes on to mention here, not only does he dwell in Christ, but God is pleased. God is pleased. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Eudokeo. And that means to find something good, pleasing, and acceptable. Now, when we think about pleasing, there's several ways that you can use this in the Greek. One of them is, this is in Jesus' baptism, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son in whom I love and whom I am well pleased." Jesus left heaven He came to this earth, took up human form in a baby, grew every way in which we did, but he always pleased God. He always pleased his Father. So at his baptism, when Jesus starts his earthly ministry, if you will, this God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." You can use it also in the sense of confirming the ministry of Jesus. The Mount of Transfiguration. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So not only is God pleased with him, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "This is the ministry that Jesus has, and I am pleased with what he has done. He has never done anything that was contrary to the Father. He always did exactly what the Father asked of him and required of him." And again, this talks about the sinless nature of Jesus, because he did everything the Father told him to do. There was never a time that Jesus did not do what the Father told him to do. And then there was Jesus himself. If you look at this word pleased, there's also this idea. He, John 8:29, "He who sent me is with me. The Father hasn't left me alone." Listen to this. "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." They had a relationship. I don't think we can fully comprehend how that relationship unfolds, and someday when we go to be with him, we'll see it. We'll see it in all of his glory. It's going to be awesome. But anyway, Jesus always did what was pleasing to his Father. I started thinking about it in human terms. I didn't want to put it in the daughter sense, but same thing applies to girls as well. When you're growing up, you want to please your dad. And this was something that sometimes is hard to do because of the fathers that we have. But in Jesus' case, he had the great I am, and he had to please the great I am. And I just love this picture because it shows the Father and the Son. They're so happy together. And the Son probably wants to please the Father, and the Father is happy with his Son. Human relationship, sometimes that doesn't work out. Sometimes that doesn't work. You may have an abusive father, you may have an absent father, whatever it is, and there's really not the connection there. But in Jesus' case, he was always connected to the Father and always wanting to please the Father, which he did until he went to the cross. And for the first time in his life, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, Jesus was literally taking on your sin and mine. Colossians 1, 9, and 10. And so if Jesus' goal was to please the Father and also to reconcile all things to himself, Paul writes this, "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way." If Jesus's one of his goals in life was to please the Father, our goal in life should be to please God. And I get it. Sometimes we drop the ball. Sometimes we don't always do what God wants us to do, right? How many times have you... I want to see a show of hands so I can tell who's lying. How many of you have always pleased the Father? Yeah, okay, we're good. I'm not putting anybody else on the spot. None of us have. This is why I'm so grateful that I'm forgiven of my sin and it's been done away with at the cross. Because when God looks at me, he doesn't particularly see me. He sees the blood of his Son covering my sin. Amen? But it should be our goal. And I know I just said it. I talk about evangelism. But our goal should be to please God. And sometimes that's very difficult. I understand that. It's very difficult to do that at times. But when we go to work Monday morning, or we go wherever we go on Monday morning, or even this afternoon after church, the goal should be to please the Father. And the question is, why? Because Jesus made it His goal to please the Father. And that means we are on a world stage. And we have to be okay with that. We also have to remind ourselves who we belong to and what we represent. There's going to be people out there that are not friendly, that do not like us. But we need to love them and pray for them and hope that someday they see the light of the gospel. Not only does God dwell in Christ, but Christ brings peace by the cross, this word reconcile. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether, this is verse 20, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. A lot of people don't miss this, and I went back and looked it up. Romans 8:22 says this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now." What does that mean in Romans? Well, it means that when we fell in Genesis chapter 3, everything got kind of messed up. The earth is groaning, waiting for the return of Christ. So we look at animals. They die. I know January 14th, we had to put our cat down. Had the cat for 18 years. It was tough. Because they really become part of your family. Those of you that have pets, you know exactly. That was not God's original plan, but man messed it up. Now, I am an environmentalist. In some ways, I think we should honor what God has created. But the world is waiting. The earth is waiting for the return of Christ. It says here, to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The solar system, everything above. Now here's something else I picked up on. And it's kind of a small thing, but I think it's kind of a big thing. And I went back and I counted. I didn't count all of them, but have you looked at this for a second here? How many times Paul uses the word all? Let me give you some examples. In 1:4, Colossians 1:4, and the love you have for all the saints. How about 1:9? All spiritual wisdom and understanding. How about 1:11? All strength and power. How about 1:16? All things were created by Him and for Him. How about 1:17? He is before all things. That word all is all inclusive. This is something that I think we also need to talk about. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you received Him. And because you received Him, you don't live this life without His power. You do not live this life without His presence. You don't need a second, third, fourth filling. I disagree with our charismatic believers. There is no second, third, fourth filling. You get everything at the moment of salvation. You are completely full. We'll get into that in just a few minutes. But I want to preface that by saying everything that you need to live this life is given to you at the moment of salvation. Now, you may grow into it. You may realize as you grow in your spiritual walk and you get stronger and stronger, you may come to realize how much power God has given you, not to make that chair fly open. That would have been crazy if I had said fly over and it would dead. But you don't, it's really something that is quite amazing. And sometimes we live our lives as if we don't have power at all. Stop it. God is in you through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You are not second-class citizens. And this word reconcile, this is a good word. The word reconcile in the Greek means to reestablish proper, friendly, interpersonal relations after having it been disrupted or broken. Why do we need reconciliation? Why do we need our relationship restored? Not to one another, but to God. I'll give you a real easy one. This is a softball. You guys should be able to hit, guys and gals should be able to hit this one out of the park. And by the way, did you see that grand slam last night for the Braves in the bottom of the ninth? I had to throw that in. And I missed it because I was watching Illini basketball. Final four. Here we go. Larry's all got his hands. He's all dressed up. Yeah, final four. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why we need reconciliation. Sin means that we broke God's commands. Fall short means that we missed God's perfection. Therefore, we need reconciliation, whether the lost world sees that or not. When you start talking about sin, people get defensive. This is why prayer is so important in evangelism. Before you even begin trying to reach that spot, you can't do this on your own. So before you go get ready to talk to somebody, you say, God, please let your Holy Spirit be at work in their heart and life. Soften the playing field so that the light of the gospel can get through. And I tell you what, it's hard. It's really hard. And then you got people that claim the name of Jesus, as I found out this week, claim the name of Jesus, but have no comprehension of what that means. Y'all know me. Once saved, always saved. I don't know how you can believe this stuff over here and still claim the name of Jesus. It's difficult. My argument would be they probably never trusted him. Yeah. Difficult. And, you know, of course, sin is contrary to the standards of God's will, and fall short means we miss the mark of God's perfection. None of us can hit it. Even good people are hostile to God. Don't believe me, believe this. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, Paul writes. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No matter how good they are. No matter how many people they help. And there's a lot of lost people who do a lot of good things. But they're going to miss the kingdom of God if they don't repent and trust in Jesus. I like what Warren Wiersbe said as I was reading some of his quotes this week. The natural mind of the unsaved sinner is at war with God. That's exactly right. They may not express that overtly. They may not show it, but the sinner may be sincere, religious, even moral, but is still at war with God. I mean, People can be religious and be lost. Actually, I don't even like the word religion. I know people use it in a Christian context. I don't like it because you can use religion in anything. And some of the stuff that's done in the name of religion, I just don't like it. Warren Wiersbe goes on to say this, how can a holy God ever be reconciled with sinful man? That is a good question. God had the answer for it. Can God lower his standards, close his eyes to sin, as some I met this week, whoa, and compromise with man? Can he do that? No. If he did, the universe would fall to pieces, absolutely, because if God said, okay, it's all right with this sin, then God ceases to be God and we can go home, and I don't think the Eli and I play today, but you can go home. Warren Wiersbe closes this statement by saying, God must be consistent with himself and maintain his own holy law. But let me give you some good news. Well, I want to push this just one more time. Good people without Jesus are lost. Our job, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, is to tell them the good news in love and build those relationships. Because good people go to hell, folks, until they trust in Jesus. This is why Paul writes he had to reconcile himself to everything, humans and everything. He had to do that. He had to bring reconciliation. The good news is this. Paul writes this in Romans 5:10. By the way, if you haven't read Romans, read it. It's awesome. If when we were God's enemies, that means outside of Christ, not trusting in him, before I got saved, I was a good person, but now I realize, whoa. Now I really realize, wow, that was dangerous. If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That's the good news. There is nobody too far gone that they cannot be saved. It's my favorite part of the sermon coming up. I know I've blown a gasket or two here this morning, but he brings peace. We're going to look at peace now. Making peace, it's verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. Ereno boel, that word peace, to cause a state of peace, of reconciliation between persons. In this case, between us and God. He provides reconciliation. I thought about it this week a lot. This is really between persons. It's like the relationship has been restored. It's not the other word for peace, shalom, those other ones which refer to calm, tranquil. We do get that at salvation. But what Paul's driving at is here, the war is over between us and God. The war is over. I thought about this week. These two men do not like each other. Putin sees Ukraine as part of Russia, and technically it was until they broke off. I looked this up. This is, and you remember back in 2022, I said from this pulpit, and I remember it, Russia will never be able to take Ukraine. You remember that? I said that from this pulpit. because Russia does not have the wherewithal to sustain a long campaign, plus Ukraine was dug in. Listen to this. These numbers are appalling. Over 1 million people, 1.2 million people have died in the war. For what? For land? This man right here, in my opinion, I don't get political often, but this is in context of reconciliation. He should be tried for war crimes against humanity, in my opinion. Now, when you look at Russia, as of Friday when I did this, 300,000 Russian troops have been killed. Ukraine, 140,000 Ukrainian soldiers have been killed. Russia has lost twice the amount that the Ukraine has lost. One death is one death too many. They need to get to the table and they need to end this through reconciliation. That region needs peace. And there's a war going on spiritually that we cannot see. That war can only be solved between us and God by the blood of the cross. It is quite amazing. This is what happens. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the war ends for the lost people in this world. How many people do you know and I know that have died without Christ? In my case, an alarming amount. That even one of those people that is lost spiritually is alarming to me. We need to spend time looking at the people that are lost in our lives. We need to pray for them, and we need to look for opportunities so that they can be reconciled to God. And by the way, not only does Christ reconcile us to God, but did you know we have the ministry of reconciliation? 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, which he could have, and he does when they die without Christ. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Everybody in this room this morning, that's your ministry. You have a ministry to go out and tell people about Jesus. How does this reconciliation take place spiritually? By the blood of the cross. God sacrificed his son so that we could have a relationship with him. Who does that? Let me ask you all, guys and gals, a question. Would you give your son or daughter to have one person on death row delivered? God did. That's how much God loves us. And that's what we need to show the world. In Christ alone. That's where it's at. It is in Christ alone. I like what Richard Melnick said again here. The use of blood dramatically pointed to the blood which was shed at Christ's death. The emphasis is no doubt physical and theological. It is physical in the sense that the term blood and death point to the real experience of human beings. It is theological in that Paul calls to mind the history of the blood tradition in Israel when they would kill a lamb without blemish and offer it to God. That right there, that's where everything that God wanted to do was fulfilled. He did that for you. He did that for me. He did that for people outside the church doors this morning. That's how much God loves us, and that's how much God loves the world. So, closing, God dwells in Christ. Jesus and God are the same. Jesus bridges the gap between us and God, and by Christ's death on the cross, we have a relationship with God. And that is quite, quite amazing.